Starting this summer, been preaching a series of messages through the book of 2 Corinthians. And this morning I've simply entitled the text, Forgiveness. Because in the passage there is an individual who needs to be forgiven, and the Corinthians were not about to forgive him. And Paul addresses the importance of forgiveness and restoration. And so the call to each one of us as we look at this passage is, whom do I need to forgive? Whom do I need to reconcile with? Whom do I need to be at peace with? So 2 Corinthians chapter 2, and reading verses 5 through 13. Now, if anyone has caused pain, he has caused it, not to me, but in some measure, not to put it too severely, to all of you. For such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough, so that you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. So I beg you to reaffirm your love for him. For this is why I wrote, that I might test you and know whether you are obedient in everything. Anyone whom you forgive, I also forgive. Indeed, what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, has been for your sake in the presence of Christ, so that we would not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his designs. When I came to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ, even though a door was opened for me in the Lord, my spirit was not at rest because I did not find my brother Titus there. So I took leave of them and went on to Macedonia. Back in April of 2003, the Dallas Mavericks were in Portland, Oregon for a playoff game against the Trailblazers. And before one of the playoff games, a young lady, 13 years old, Natalie Gilbert, had won a contest to sing the national anthem before the game. The only problem was that whole day she had been tremendously sick with the flu, but she was determined. This was her one opportunity. She had won the contest. There's no do it the next day or the next week. It was now or never. So even though she had had the flu all day and was struggling with illness, not feeling good, she was determined to sing. So she stood up, the spotlight was on her, and of course you can imagine she was nervous besides being sick. And a few lines into the song, the national anthem, she forgot the words. And there she stood in front of this huge playoff crowd there in Portland, a national TV audience, and there she is totally embarrassed. Nothing comes to mind at all. Well, it was just a few seconds after it was obvious she was at a loss for the words when the coach of the Trailblazers, Maurice Cheeks, went over to her and went to her side, put an arm around her, and began to sing the anthem, helping her to recover the words. And so the two of them, the Trailblazers coach and Natalie Gilbert, sang the national anthem together. And as it moved toward its climax, everybody had joined in by that time. And when you get to "O'er the land of the free and the home of the brave," as always happens, great cheering, not only because it's sort of customary to do that, but cheering for her and for the kindness of the Trailblazers coach. That's a simple story. Natalie on a national stage failed miserably, but thankfully there was somebody right there to help her recover and to finish successfully. And as I thought about that simple story, I thought about, wouldn't it be great if we as Christians could come alongside our brothers and sisters who have failed and help them recover? Help them recover spiritually so that they indeed can finish strong. That's Paul's call in our text this morning in a particular case that he cites, which we'll look at in just a moment. The message, a paraphrase of the text by Eugene Peterson, paraphrases part of the text this way, verse 5, "Now regarding the one who started all this," it's a particular individual in mind, And then verses 7 and 8, now is the time to forgive this man and help him back on his feet. If all you do is pour on the guilt, you could very well drown him in it. My counsel now is to pour on the love. Eugene Peterson's paraphrase of our text. How many of you have ever had somebody with obvious sincerity say to you, I forgive you? Remember what that was like? Do you remember the joy? Do you remember the release that flooded over you when somebody said that to you with an open and a free heart and spirit? How many of you have offered forgiveness freely to another person, especially when you've been the one deeply wronged? And do you recall that when you offered forgiveness in those very difficult circumstances, do you recall the bitterness and the anger just being washed away? Do you recall experiencing that sense of just freedom, maybe for the first time in a long time, in your own soul? Well, here in this text, the Apostle Paul teaches us something about the matter of Christians forgiving one another. Now, many of the details of what I read in the text, like, well, who is the man? What is it that happened? All of those details are long lost to history. Because ultimately, those aren't the important things. It's the response to what indeed transpired. But it's evident from the passage there's a man in the church, the one who started all this, as the way Eugene Peterson paraphrases it. There was someone in the church who had been at the forefront of opposition to the Apostle Paul. He had started the problem. There are others that came along with him, and there were troubles in the church. And the question is, so who was this individual? What was the trouble that he caused? What was the turmoil that he ended up stirring up in the entire congregation? Well, Paul somehow discovered that there was indeed trouble. After he had left Corinth, there were issues that he got wind of, that he heard of, that were unresolved in the church, new issues that had cropped up, something needed to be done about it. And so Paul then, in his own heart and mind, what should I do? How should these things be addressed? And so some have surmised, so what was the problem? What was the issue? Perhaps it had to do with the man who was living with his stepmother. You remember that story in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Paul, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, addresses the issue. After he left Corinth, he heard about that situation, and the congregation had done nothing about this man's immoral behavior whatsoever. In fact, they were arrogant about it, Paul says, and there was no church discipline forthcoming. And so in 1 Corinthians, Paul addresses that issue and urges the congregation to institute church discipline, and if that man was unrepentant, to expel him from the membership. Well, the question is, when you come to 2 Corinthians, was that issue still undealt with? Was that matter still there in the congregation that Paul has to address it again? Paul doesn't name what the specific issue was or what the sin was. There were certainly other issues in the church, which we will discover in the course of the book. There were false teachers who had come into Corinth, and they'd rounded up a little group of supporters. Maybe this man was kind of at the head of the anti-Paul segment in the congregation. That's possible. There's all kinds of suggestions that people have made over the years, but whatever the issue or issues or combination of various issues, Paul decided something needed to be done, and so he made an emergency visit to Corinth, which he describes in chapter 2, verse 1, as a painful visit. It didn't go real well. Now, I'm sure when he made this emergency visit, he thought he would be able to handle things, people would be responsive, they'd listen to what he had to say, but it didn't go as he had planned, and to his surprise, there's a man who started all this, could have been a leader of a house church, could have been somebody financially powerful in the congregation, influential in some way, carried some weight. There was somebody that withstood Paul and started the whole problem when he showed up in Corinth and gathered others along with him. When you go through the book of 2 Corinthians, you discover a number of criticisms and attacks against the Apostle Paul by some in the church? And was this unnamed individual at the forefront of most or all of it? Perhaps he was. And what were those attacks? Well, one of them was, Paul isn't a person of integrity. He's not a person of credibility. Just witness his recent change in travel plans. I know it's not a big deal, but that's just indicative of the kind of untrustworthy person he is. There was the charge that Paul was dishonest. We're going to see as we get later in the book, he's collecting money for poor believers in Jerusalem and Judea. And when there were those in the church, it's like, hey, you know what? Who knows if it's really going to go to them at all? Paul is collecting this money. Who knows where it's going to end up? Maybe in his own pocket for all we know. And so there was that undercurrent in the church. Paul didn't take a salary when he came and established the congregation. And there were those who said, you know, at the time, that all seemed to be, oh, so spiritual. Oh, he's not even taking a salary. How spiritual is that? Now we wonder about what his real motives were. Maybe he's setting us up to fleece more money from us later on. And so there were all these issues in the church, plus some of the other criticisms were, is Paul really an apostle of God or not? Because he's always sick. Seems like. He's always in trouble. He's always in jail. He's always in the middle of a riot someplace. Is that what apostles look like? Should they always be in trouble and always be persecuted and hounded from one city to the next? I don't know if that's really apostolic or not. Plus, he doesn't have any credentials. Other teachers have come to Corinth, and they actually had letters signed by influential people in the church saying, hey, here is a good missionary. Here's a good pastor. You can trust what he has to say. Well, Paul, where are your letters? Where are your credentials? The other guys have them. You don't. Are you really an apostle after all? Plus, you're just a boring speaker. Boy, when we have to sit there and listen to you, it is dull. It is boring. There are a lot of others that are a lot more effective public speaker than you are. So all of these things are going on in Corinth. And this individual, which part or parts of those things was he heading up? We don't know. But he's somehow a ringleader and a troublemaker involving any one or number of these sorts of things. Well, Paul goes to Corinth to try to straighten out the issues that were there, and he was blindsided by the response that he got. It was a painful visit. You read the opening verses of chapter 2. We looked at them last week, all the pain language that is in there that Paul describes. There was grief, there was pain that Paul experienced as this influential individual confronted him head on. And besides that, there were those in the church who sided with this guy, and then there were others, the majority, who just kept quiet. I'm staying out of it. I'm not saying anything. I'm not getting involved. And so the visit didn't go well, and so Paul quickly leaves Corinth. Now what does he do? Nothing's been solved. Well, he doesn't believe he should return in person anytime soon. That would be counterproductive. That's why he changed his travel plans. So he decides instead he's going to write a rather severe, pointed letter to the congregation, which he does. It's now been lost to history. But it is a letter which seemingly was so pointed and so direct that it jarred the congregation in a significant way, so they finally took action against the individual referred to in our text. And the end result of Paul's very pointed letter was that the offender had repented, turned from his sin, and claimed the forgiveness of the Lord. The problem is, nobody in the church had forgiven him for what he did and for the trouble he caused. And they weren't about to forgive him. And so in this paragraph, the Apostle Paul calls on the congregation to forgive and to restore this individual. And you notice, and this is a lesson for us, when you're in an interpersonal conflict and there needs to be forgiveness, you notice what Paul doesn't do. He doesn't rehash the controversy. If you want to never get off square one with forgiveness, just say, well, you said this, you said that. Yeah, but you know how that goes. You never get to forgiveness. Paul doesn't rehash anything that happened. You notice that. In fact, he doesn't even name the offender for posterity. The Corinthians knew who he was, but Paul, under inspiration of the Spirit, doesn't even give us the man's name. Verse 5, Paul begins by saying, if anyone has caused pain, that's as specific as he gets. You go over to chapter 7, he's still talking about this when he gets to chapter 7, verse 12. He speaks about the one who did the wrong. That's as specific as Paul gets. But what you can sense in Paul's approach here in this text is you can sense his heart. He has been grieved, he has been wounded by this particular individual, but his goal is to bring about healing all across the congregation, not to recount events, not to reopen old wounds, not to prove how in the end, see, I was actually right after all to all of you in the congregation. That wasn't Paul's approach, but it was restoration and new beginnings. And you notice something significant. I want you to take notice of this as well. Paul makes the point that the dispute among people in the church didn't just affect those directly in Corinth. The actions of the offender and those who sided with him and all the turmoil that came along with it that caused pain to one degree or another happened to every person in the congregation. You notice verse 5. Paul says, now, if anyone has caused pain, he has caused it not to me, but in some measure, not to put it too severely, to all of you. When there is wrong in a congregation, it affects every person who is part of that church. Church disputes of whatever kind affect everybody. Paul makes that point very clear. And even what I've found over the years, even personal disputes among members that have nothing to do with the church per se, affect everybody. And so when the issues are unresolved, whether on the congregational level, whether on the interpersonal level, the entire congregation is negatively impacted. The ministry is hindered, the fellowship is damaged, and the testimony of Christ is compromised. That's what sin does when it's not forgiven and reconciliation isn't forthcoming. Now, I want you to notice in our text, there were repercussions for what was going on in Corinth in the city of Troas. Look, notice in verse 12 and 13. Paul had come to the city of Troas, which is on the western coast of Turkey today. It was a major port city in Roman times. And notice what Paul says. I came to Troas, and verse 12, there was an open door for evangelism. People's hearts were open. People were being converted. The gospel was being proclaimed freely. A church was being established. All of those good things were happening. But Paul says, even though the Lord had opened a door, verse 13, I was in turmoil on the inside the whole time. Because of what was going on in Corinth. And here's what Paul was planning to do. He mentions Titus here. My spirit was not at rest, verse 13, because I did not find my brother Titus there. The plan was, after Paul had written this very harsh letter, he wasn't going to go to Corinth right away, but he sent Titus instead. And he said to Titus, I want you to check up and see what's going on. What's the response to the letter? Is anything going in a positive direction? What's the attitude of folks in the congregation? And so there was an agreement, seemingly, that after a certain period of months, they were going to meet up in the city of Troas, and Titus would give him a report on how it all went. And so time came and went. This is the implication of verse 13. My spirit was not at rest because I did not find my brother Titus there. That was the place where they were going to meet. So no Titus in the city of Troas. And you know what we all do in those circumstances? You imagine the worst. Oh boy, I wonder what happened in Corinth. I wonder how bad it really is. I wonder what Titus is facing. I wonder, has the whole mission enterprise collapsed? I wonder if the congregation has fragmented. And so Paul says, I was so concerned, even though the Holy Spirit had opened a wide open door of evangelism, I had to end the evangelistic campaign and go looking for Titus. Trouble in a church impacts not just the church, but believers elsewhere. Paul says, I couldn't continue ministering where I was. I left wide open gospel opportunities, and I crossed over from Asia to Europe to Macedonia looking for Titus, planning to head south to Corinth, I guess, if I had to see where he was, to see what happened. And as we'll discover in chapter 7, he met Titus, thankfully, in the province of Macedonia. But here's the tragedy. Because of turmoil in the congregation, it affected evangelism on another continent, the continent of Asia. And so let me say it again as plainly as I can, that unresolved issues of whatever kind in a congregation adversely affect everybody in one way or another. Unforgiveness on whatever level has a negative impact on ministry and outreach and evangelism and testimony. You can mark it down. Paul makes that point very clear. Well, the congregation had taken action against the offender, finally, like Paul had urged them to do. But you notice verse 6, sadly, it wasn't unanimous. You notice verse 6, for such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough. So they had a congregational meeting, seemingly of some sort, and it was a split vote even then. But the majority agreed that something needed to be done, probably excluded from the fellowship, but not everybody was on board with the decision. Some still question the decision. Some still question Paul's authority. And there were others, I'm sure, in the church who just looked at this whole matter as a personal fight between this guy and Paul. It's more of a personal matter. I'm not going to get involved in it. But the congregation met. The majority of the congregation said we need to do something, and it produced the desired outcome, which was genuine repentance on the part of the one who started it all. And that, by the way, is always the goal of church discipline. It is to be repentance. It is to be restoration. It isn't always the case. I can recall at one of the previous congregations, it was a somber business meeting. We had to remove somebody from membership for openly sinful behavior, unrepentant, wouldn't listen to anybody, myself, the elders, or anybody. And the goal was that this would be startling enough, the person would be awakened and say, well, what am I doing? Where am I going? The person never turned around, never came back, never repented. And so here, thankfully, the goal of church discipline was achieved. There was repentance. And Paul says, there's no interest on my part in retribution. That's not the way it works. It's not good. I win, you lose. That's not the way you approach these kinds of things. The punishment has been sufficient. And Paul says now, verse 7, I call on you now, all of you, to forgive and comfort him. That's the open arm response. Even though he was a troublemaker, started a lot of this stuff, when there's genuine repentance, you don't cross your arms and say, well, I'm glad, I guess you're kind of back. There is an openness and there is a welcome that Paul speaks of in this passage. I like something C.S. Lewis wrote. He said, we all agree that forgiveness is a beautiful idea until we have to practice it. Isn't that so? Well, Paul says, since there has been true repentance, there needs to be true forgiveness, a forgiveness not just in words, but a forgiveness in action, including restoration to fellowship. Notice verse 8, reaffirm your love for him. That's an action sort of a thing. That's not just in words. Because what does Paul say? He said, if a person lives under all-consuming guilt, I messed up. I shouldn't have. I recognize it. I'm sorry about it, but I guess there's no way out of the mess I've made. What does that do to the person? Paul says. That person can be overwhelmed. Verse 7. That person can be spiritually harmed and destroyed in the end. So, Paul says, verse 9, I wrote to you a difficult letter to determine whether or not you will be obedient in all things. Not to me personally, it's not about me, but to the word and person of Christ. Take actions in line with biblical truth. And so Paul says in verse 10, I've already forgiven this individual. I've forgiven him, yes, for his sake, but Paul says also for the sake of all of you in the congregation, so that there might be healing in all the relationships, so that there be no barrier to fellowship and ministry. And so Paul says, when you now take that step of forgiveness, as I'm urging you to do, when you comfort that individual, when you open the arms of love, as you should to that individual, I want you to assure that person that my love and forgiveness is included in yours, Paul says. And he ends this little passage in verse 11 by stressing to us why this matter of forgiveness is so vital. Don't miss out on verse 11. He says, so I've forgiven anything for your sake in the presence of Christ, verse 10, so that we would not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his designs. Satan has designs in all kinds of areas, but specifically in the context of this passage, in this whole matter of forgiveness, let's be aware of how Satan operates when there's sin, when there needs to be forgiveness. What are his tactics that try to derail this whole thing? So that forgiveness, so that reconciliation never happens. Well, one of them, I think, is causes Christians in a church to embrace moral laxity. Substituting cheap grace for real grace. So somebody's, okay, they're doing something. Okay, I wouldn't do it. I wouldn't go down that road. Yeah, I think there are some verses somewhere that talk about it, but I'm just going to leave it alone, not going to address it, not going to talk about it. We just bypass this whole repentance bit. Let's just kind of either pretend it's not there or just let's let bygones be bygones, forget about it, and move on. Kind of a moral laxity toward what goes on in the fellowship of a congregation. And when you do that, the person is then made comfortable in his or her sin. Nothing's ever done, nothing's ever dealt with, and there's no real genuine forgiveness and oneness of heart. That's one of Satan's tactics. The other one, and I've seen this over the years, is Satan can stir up a hard inflexibility on the part of Christians. So someone in the church has done something, and a lot of times somebody hears about it by way of phone. Did you know what about this incident? Did you hear about that? Do you know what so-and-so said? Do you know what so-and-so did? Oh, that's terrible. That's terrible. That person messed up. There's no excuse for what that person did. And so you just kind of tisk, tisk, tisk. You know, you hold them at arm's length from now on. You just kind of avoid that person because after all, they've done stuff that I wouldn't do. Their reputation in this area or that area is not what it should be. Here's the standard. You messed up. And so I hold you now at arm's length. What does that do? That promotes pride, doesn't it? It promotes self-righteousness. It undercuts the gospel itself. It causes irreparable harm to the one who sinned. And I thought about this. Just think about this scenario. What would have happened when the prodigal son returned home from the far country? What would have happened if he had encountered the older brother first, rather than the outstretched arms of a loving father? The story would have been very different. Forgiveness, open arms, reconciliation. The words that Paul uses here, forgive, comfort, reaffirm your love. That's what a fellowship of believers is supposed to be marked by. Let me close with this. I've enjoyed reading Ray Steadman over the years. For 40 years, pastor of Peninsula Bible Church in Palo Alto, California. He tells in one of his sermons about a mental hospital many, many years ago now. This sort of thing isn't done today. But he told about a particular mental hospital where the staff devised a test to determine if patients with certain struggles were ready to leave the institution and go back to society. And the test was this. They'd bring the patient into a room where there was a faucet near the floor where the water was on and running out on the floor. And they'd hand the patient a mop and say to the patient, "We would like you to mop up the water." And if the patient took the mop and started swiping it across the floor while the water was still flowing, he's not ready to go anywhere. Put him back in his hospital room. But if the patient had enough sense, Ray Steadman said, to go over and turn off the faucet first and then start mopping up the floor, then that person ready to soon re-enter society. And here's the point that he makes, which was very powerful to me. He said, how often we try to clean up a personal situation in our personal life, in family life, in congregational life, we try to mop it up without ever turning off the faucet. We never turn off the devil's faucet by forgiving. That's why marriage problems are never put in the past. That's why family relationships remain toxic. That's why issues in the church can remain under the surface for years, is because nobody has turned off the faucet. Nobody has forgiven fully and freely so that the past can be in the past, cleansed, removed by the blood of Christ, barriers broken down, reconciliation and love embracing the other. So this morning, I just close with this question. So whom do you need to forgive? Whom do you need to forgive? And don't quickly say, oh, nobody. I want you to seriously think about my question. Whom do you need to forgive? Yeah, but it's hard. Okay, I didn't ask you that. Whom do you need to forgive? And here's the biblical point. If you, miserable sinner that you are, have actually experienced God's full and free forgiveness and His loving embrace through Christ, can you not then in turn forgive the person who has trespassed against you? Forgiveness. Restoration. Reconciliation, comfort, and love. That's what God calls us to on every level of relationship. Let's pray together. Lord, a lot of times in life we want to clean up the mess we're in the middle of, but we never turn the faucet off. So, Lord, I would ask for each one of us here, is there someone who has wronged us that we're still bitter about? Is there an issue in whatever circumstance where things didn't go well, end well, however we want to put it, and there's just a barrier that's sort of still there? Lord, you've called us in this place to mission and ministry, and what an opportunity you've given us in this whole community. You really have. Lord, may it not be like Paul in Troas, where had to sort of leave off ministry because of other issues. Lord, may our ministry and outreach here not be hindered in any way because of this matter of unforgiveness and non-reconciliation. Lord, how easy it is to look at somebody else and say, well, that person needs to forgive. He does, she does. That's never the question. It's what about me? What steps do I need to take? How might I forgive for Christ's sake? And so, Lord, take the lessons of this text and impress them upon us, and may we be the kind of believer as Paul was, where we with joy and open arms forgive and restore and welcome those who have stumbled and fallen. We pray you'd grant it for the glory of your name. We pray through Christ our Lord. Amen.